Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 27. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. And do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. And your turbans will be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, and you will not weep. But you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and the heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in thankfulness, regrettably not in humility, many times. Father, would you grant us humility today? Would you grant us that we would be subject to your word and to your will? Pray for all the teachers, the people that are working this morning and help serving in some way. Would you grant them the grace to do it with a joy of heart? Would you help our soldiers off in distant lands? Father, before you keep them safe, would you save them? Would you grant that your gospel would go out into the world? And would you send your son soon to return? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Today we are studying a dirty word. I want to warn you beforehand so you know. This word is outdated, male chauvinistic, and repressive to American society. But worse, it's become distasteful and outdated to many in the American church. The word, submission. You can now relax. It's about as racy as I'm going to get today. Scripture is replete with passages about submission. Wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to their parents, slaves submitting to masters, or you could say in this context, employees submitting to employers. Still, many Christians don't like this term. They even disdain the use of it. Well, if you're wondering, am I one of those people? I like submission. Talks about it all over Scripture. Well, let me give you a litmus test that might help you decide if you actually do embrace the term like you should. When was the last time you complimented a sweet lady by telling her what a submissive wife she was? And it was a compliment. Or when was the last time that you complimented a fellow employee by mentioning what a submissive worker he was to the boss? Or maybe this question. How would you take it? How would you accept it if someone came up to you and said, you know, I am really impressed with your character. I've seen the way that you live in your actions, and I can just tell what a submissive person you are. If that kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck and you don't really like that, and you go, did that person just cut me down or compliment me? Then you really don't embrace submission like you should. As a matter of fact, my guess is you probably are starting to believe a lie of Satan, that it's a sign of weakness. and you don't accept the fact that it is characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe more than any other attribute, is the submission of Christ. The fact is this, we are to be a submissive people because the Bible teaches it. Not only wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, but also we should submit our desires to others out of love for them. Our main topic this morning is submission, and this is going to be a lengthy introduction, but it's helpful to understand this passage. The term submission is best defined in the New Testament as hupotasso, which means to rank under, to subject, to obey. We see this in the 12-year-old person of Jesus Christ when in Luke 2:51 he leaves the temple and goes back home to his parents, and it says he continued in subjection to his parents. Also in Romans 13:1, when the scriptures speak of our role as good citizens, we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because we know that they have been established by God. Before we continue, I will have a short caveat and tell you what submission is not. There's this idea that evangelical feminists have come up with, also known as egalitarians, and it's this idea of mutual submission. And they really use it out of context of what the Bible speaks about. They get the order of creation all mixed up. And so basically the idea is this, is they say, husbands, that's ridiculous to think that wives should submit to you. You submit to them. Both submit to each other. That's not really what we see in Scripture, quite honestly. Husbands, you don't submit to your wives. You love your wives. Parents, you don't submit to your children. I hope you don't. Instead, you don't provoke your children to anger. That's what you should do. Masters or employers, you don't submit to your employees, but you don't threaten them. You're nice to them. You're kind to them. See, we're getting things out of order. And that's what happens with this evangelical feminism. There is a church in this area that you can check the Sunday morning paper, even today, and you will find that one of the ladies there is preaching from the pulpit this morning because they're getting the order of creation mixed up and they see submission as a negative thing. It's not. So, if you've held to this sort of idea of mutual submission, remember this. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Christ does not submit to the church. He loves the church and He does so sacrificially. So, these are three different forms of submission. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. But that's not what we're discussing today. That's free. What we're discussing today is a different form of submission. This type of submission is the submission to God that we are all to have for the plan that each of us has, or each of us have for our lives. I'm really referring to God's secret will and not His revealed will. Scripture refers to the will of God in kind of two different facets, and that's helpful. And one of them has to do with His revealed will, what He's lined out in Scripture that we should do. It's God's will that we should not steal. We should not kill. We should love one another as Christ has loved us. Really, I'm referring to God's secret will, His decreed will. That is, basically, whatever comes to pass in our lives, that's His decreed will. It just happens. And it's His fingerprints all over it. Deuteronomy 29:29 lines it out and it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The secret things, meaning God's secret will for our lives. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Submission to the one true God and His plan for our lives, as we will see, is not just your duty as a Christian, but it should be your delight as well. Well, you know, in some sense, you have to submit to God's will because it happens, right? You lose a spouse or you lose a job. You submit to it because it occurred. But that's not really true submission as found in Scripture. If you saw this sweet couple here at church and they were nice to each other and the husband in a very loving way says, "Hey, honey, can you go take care of this for me?" And she blows up at him, screaming at the top of his lungs, calling him these foul names and being really just terrible to him. But then at the very end, she says, okay, I'll go do it. She walks away. Would you go, wow, that's a submissive woman right there? She did it, right? No. That's not scripturally what we're talking about regarding submission. It's not just the action, but it's the attitude as well. And the action and the attitude that we should have towards God and what His will is for our lives. Well, only by going through this lowly door of submission will God find us to be humble and leaning on Him. Let me give you a few biblical characters that showed their submission towards God's will in their lives. I'll give you five real quickly before we go through. Job is the easy go-to. After God had allowed his family to be killed, his riches to be extinguished, his body to be afflicted with painful sores, what did he say in Job 13:15? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's submission. Ruth, after her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her own husband had died, she would not leave her mother-in-law's side. Instead, she would find herself submitting to her mother-in-law's God, who's the true Jehovah. She says this in Ruth 1:16, your people should be my people. Your God shall be my God. Jonathan, as his father Saul was seeking to kill David, the crown prince, the one who was to have the kingdom after his father, instead goes to David, encourages him in the Lord in 1 Samuel 23:17 and says, David, you will be king over Israel and I will be next to you. Jonathan gives it up because he knew that's God's will. Interesting thing about it, Jonathan did not know something else. He would have to submit even further to God's will. He would never serve in David's kingdom. God would take him in death, in a battle. Paul, with his thorn in the flesh that would not go away, he prayed fervently on three separate occasions. He submits to God's will, and he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Before we go on to this last example, some of you might ask, wait a second, where's the line here? Is Paul always content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties? Well, you'll see in Acts 22:25, Paul, right before this guy's about to whip him, he says, hey, can you whip Roman citizens? And the guy goes, oh, hold on a second. And the point is that when Paul has opportunity to get away from persecution, he'll do it. But he's also well content with it when the Lord brings it into his life and he can't do anything about it. So, there is responsibility here. How do you tell the difference between, is this God's decreed will or is this something I'm trying to get out of? Well, folks, look at 1 Corinthians 7. Not now, but on your own. And he says, Paul says, each of you should remain in the situation that God has called him. But he also says in that same chapter, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, then do it. So I would say the middle ground would be this. If there's an opportunity to fix a situation, then go for it. But you have to realize that God has brought that situation divinely in your life. You need to pray to Him and trust that He will take it out in His own timing. He may not ever. Finally, the person of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example of submission, as He took on the sins of the world, the God-man, who came to die for the sins of His people, submitted to God's will, and in Matthew 26:39 says, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou will. You know, it's interesting. People always drive home Jesus' submission at Gethsemane. But they fail to mention that for 30-something years, He submitted to the Father in everything. His life was one continual submission. I hope you don't see Jesus as weak. But many times we do with submission, and that's wrong. Well, our main character this morning is Ezekiel. Let me give you a quick background, then we're going to dive right into Ezekiel 24. He's a son of a priest named Buzi. He's a prophet of God among the exiles of Babylon. His name means God will strengthen. And folks, he will need it in his prophetic ministry. You see, God had something interesting for Ezekiel. He made him mute from time to time. And God only allowed him from time to time to speak of the judgment that was falling on Jerusalem and the people there. As a matter of fact, God would have him, would use him as visual aids, actually. And at one time, he finds himself tied up on his left side, lying on the ground for 390 days. And then later on, he will flip over to the other side for 40 more days. And God is using him as to show the exiles in Babylon the judgment that is happening not only to them, but back in Jerusalem. There's a time where he shaves his entire head, and then he takes some of it, and because he can't speak to the people, because God has made him mute, he takes it and throws some of it in the fire, and then he chops up some of it, and then he throws some of it to the wind, and then he places just a few hairs in his pocket right here to show what would happen to the people of Israel. They'll be burned, they'll be ripped to shreds, they'll be tossed to the wind, but God will save a few. And that he was confined to muteness sometimes. Well, his main prophecies, though, when he was allowed to speak, were threefold. It was to show the people that the Lord was justified in sending his people into captivity. Number two, to tell his people that God would judge the nations and would restore his people one day. And the third thing, and this will be the driving wedge when we talk about submission being your duty and delight, is this: that the people would know that the Lord was God. The people would know that the Lord is God. We need to hear that today too. Our text this morning, Ezekiel 24, verse 15 through 27. It's a lot to cover, but we're going to do it. Take a look at it with me. It's the conclusion of a three-part series. This is the final visual aid that he will give to the people of Judah, and it's the most painful one. I don't think Ezekiel has any idea of what's about to hit him, what God will actually use for a visual aid for his people. But we're about to find out. Verse 15 and 16. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, and you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. As we'll see in the next two verses, the delight or the desire of Ezekiel's eyes was his beloved wife. I want you to note the emphasis in verse 15 and 16. He says, I am about to take from you. God is the agent in this case. Ezekiel's wife, folks, did not die because God is somehow powerless to prevent this from happening, but rather because God has some purpose of his own to accomplish through this terrible happening. Amos 3:6 says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You see, the interesting thing is that, you know, when the Bible refers to us in Isaiah 45, you know what it calls us? Clay. Clay. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? No. Isaiah 64:8 says, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. By the way, this is not some sort of stoic fatalism that I speak of. Rather, a freedom that Ezekiel had to experience as he submitted himself to God's plans. I am sure this is not the way Ezekiel would have wanted it. No way. But he learned from Job, perhaps, as it says in Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? A good book to help you through tough times is the Bible. The Puritans had an interesting way of building upon and using what the Scripture says. There's a book called The Crook and the Lot. The point of it is written by Thomas Boston, and the secondary title is The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God Displayed in the Afflictions of Men. You'll see the twin towers there. The idea is this: each of us has a lot in life. That is our portion, that is our share, whatever that might be. It might be 80 years for some, it might be 30 for others. But something that's crook is crooked, and God has intentionally made our lives crooked so that we will lean on him. He's used other means and other methods, but the point is he wants to drive us to himself, to become like his son, Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston writes in the book, God is the spring who sets all the created wheels in motion. God may not be the second cause, but God is the first cause. Ephesians 1:11, it says, "And He works all things after the counsel of His own will." As Scripture makes it clear, God is in no way the author of evil. He's not the inventor of evil, and yet He can use evil as a tool for His own purposes. If you're listening to me going, "Jeff, that doesn't make sense. You're saying on one side, God is not the author of evil, but you're also saying that He can use evil for His own purposes. That doesn't mesh." Well, I would suggest to you that it does make sense. It is logical, but you don't understand it. I challenge you to take a physics college textbook and take it to a kindergartner and explain it in ways that he will understand. You'll look at me and go, "Well, that's not possible. His mind's not developed enough. He's not mature enough." Are you getting the picture? Physics does make sense. Maybe not to you. Maybe not to me either, for that matter. But it does make sense. It is logical. But to explain it to a kindergartner is ridiculous. Sometimes we fail to see that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We fail to turn to passages of Scripture when we don't understand to help us. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Matthew Henry says, "When the desire of our eyes is taken away with a blow, we must see and acknowledge the hand of God in it." We've got to. It has to pass through His hands first. God is not surprised. He doesn't always cause things, but He does always allow the things that come into our lives. You've heard the phrase from Proverbs that says, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." The Puritans had a way of describing the discipline of God in each of us. Not because of our sins necessarily, but because God is disciplining us for our good. They would refer to the rod as this, which was the tool of choice for spanking children. They would say, "Kiss the rod. Kiss the rod." And the point is this: instead of running from God's discipline or from running from God's lessons that He wants to teach you, kiss Him instead. Draw near towards Him. Now, I don't know about y'all. I'm looking at some kids out here. I was not a kid who ran from my parents when they wanted to spank me. I just wasn't. I wasn't the better child, but I was scared that it was bad enough getting a spanking. I don't want to get a spanking from a parent that's worn out after running after me. This is not, it's nonsensical to me. But some of you did run. I had a cousin named Christopher. I hope he listens to this. He would run from his parents. Oh my goodness, he would take off running all the time. And I remember hearing the story one time as he was running from his father, his dad whipped off his belt, was running after him all through the house. And his mom decided to help out as well with this. And so she finally catches Christopher and holds him down for just a second. As his father would smack him one on the bottom. And unbeknownst to him, he had grabbed the wrong side of the belt. And so down came the belt buckle, not on his son Christopher, but on his wife, who was happening to hold the child. And so I don't remember the rest of the story, but I can tell you this. I think two people were running for their lives at that time in the house. The fact of the matter is, we don't run from God's discipline. It's not helpful for us. We don't run from the providence of God. We don't run from the decreed will of God. It was a blow. It was a strike to his wife. The fact of the matter is, it may have been a stroke. It occurred the same day that Ezekiel received the prophecy. But Ezekiel's told, "You shall not mourn, you shall not weep, your tears shall not come." Customary mourning at that time always called for loud weeping and wailing, and Ezekiel's told no. Verse 17 and 18, "Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel's told not to groan loudly, to make no mourning for the dead. He's told him to bind his turban, put his shoes on his feet. Let me explain this very quickly. what you would do when people would die back at that time period. And it wasn't just in Jewish society, it was really throughout the world. And it still is in many parts of the world. Number one, you would remove your turban. The reason why you had to do that is because you had to cover your head with dust and ashes. That's what you would do. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Number two, you would remove your sandals. When David is weeping and climbing up the Mount of Olives, as his son is coming into Jerusalem to be a traitor and take over the kingdom, you will see David walking up the hill barefoot. That's what you do. Thirdly, you would definitely cover your head or your face. It would be a shameful thing. You'd cover your head or your face. The fourth thing you would do is you would eat the bread of men. And Ezekiel is told not to do this. What is the bread of men? Well, it's the same thing that we do here at the chapel. When a spouse of somebody dies, or maybe their child or parent, you go to them and you bring them food because you realize that they're so wrought with grief. This is one of the ways that you can help them. Well, Ezekiel is told, hey, don't eat the bread of men. That means people bring you over food and you have to refrain from eating it. So the typical mourner at that time would wear sackcloth, sprinkle dust and ashes on his head, shave his beard and his head, go about barefoot, lie on the ground, and eat any food that his friends would bring him. And yet Ezekiel is told to refrain from all this and to act in some ways as if nothing has happened. He can weep, but he has to do it silently. So what does he do? He submits to the will of God. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. In the morning I did as I was commanded. I want you to note these 24 hours of Ezekiel's life. They would be known for him, I have no doubt, as the worst 24 hours of his life. He does this. That morning, he wakes up and he hears news of his wife's impending death through a prophetic oracle of God. And yet he has to go prophesy to the people that same morning. After prophesying that morning, it may have been around noon or the afternoon, we don't know, he had to go then and prepare he and his wife for her oncoming death that evening. That evening, he undergoes the death of his beloved wife, perhaps holding her in his arms at the moment. She dies. And finally, that next morning, as he has begun to come to grips with the reality of it and begin to grieve over his wife, he cannot. But he goes instead to prophesy to the people once again. If all of y'all listen to this and go, wow, that's amazing. Ezekiel's an amazing character. He's not an amazing character. It's called the grace of God. I had a picture, or actually a quote, that hung up in my parents' house growing up. And it said, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God is the hero of the story because God is the one who gave him the grace to go through with it. And yet he did. Well, I heard this the other day and I wanted to share it with you because I think it fits into this sermon. I've talked to different men and women in the last 2 years and they've told me, a lady said, you know, I'm leaving my husband because I'm not happy and God wants me to be happy. Maybe you've heard that. Or maybe the husband has said, you know, I'm leaving my wife. God wants me to be happy and I'm not happy, so I'm gone. I think you'll find in this passage that Ezekiel's personal happiness is really beyond the point. I think sometimes as Americans we combine this American dream of a house, two children, a white picket fence, I'll live a long life, I'll retire at this age, etc., etc. And we combine the American dream with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They should never be combined. Because what happens is we combine them and we try to share that with others. And it comes out with this devilish sort of gospel that says something like this, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now that phrase is part of a gospel presentation that many people has been used by many people to win many people to Christ. But my point is this, we need to be exact in our gospel. We need to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ, but not lie to them with simple platitudes about a wonderful life. God is much more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. So, beware of that. This sort of gospel can be damning to false believers and weakening to true believers. Verse 19 through 21, "And the people said to me, 'Will not you tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us?' Then I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power and the desire of your eyes and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword.'" The next day after the death of Ezekiel's wife was the day for burial. They bury them fast in Israel to this day. The people would have expected Ezekiel to show all the signs of mourning, but he doesn't. And the people, you would think, would be more concerned with Ezekiel, but they're not. Instead, they say, "Tell us, what do these things mean for us? You're not mourning. What's the deal?" Well, they had seen his strange prophetic behavior for several years now, and so they knew something was up. And then God, through Ezekiel, tells them, "I'm about to profane my sanctuary." And I want you to note the pronoun "my." First of all, we need to note that God's disposition towards the whole ordeal when he calls it "my sanctuary." God's own actions have brought grief to him through their actions. I'll say it again. God's own actions have brought grief to him through their actions. The point of it is that God is destroying his temple, but he has distress before his people do. He's destroying his own temple. It's his. He's going to crush the people, but for himself, he allows himself to experience grief here. And through his wrath, he will destroy what he has created. He says, "The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul." The temple was magnificent in beauty. It's incredible. And the people always looked at it as impregnable. They would say, "That's God's special presence. As long as the temple exists, we're great." But what they failed to see is they began to look at the temple like some sort of something of cultural pride for them. Imagine yourself, obviously, a Texan, which you are, and the Alamo was burnt to the ground one night. It would be horrible. You'd go, "Oh, that's kind of hallowed ground. You know, that's a place of Texas liberty." That would be shocking. But to find out that you have lost your temple, that God has destroyed the temple through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his army, it's beyond grief. So this was the desire of the people's eyes, but it was also the desire of God's eyes. And through his wrath, nothing can last, survive. And notice he also tells them this, "Your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. As long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, the hopes of the Jews were alive." God is now putting an end to their wrong-headed belief that as long as the temple is there, then they're in God's favor. And not only that, he would take their children. And they have to submit to the will of God. I want you to note something. Their punishment in Ezekiel's sign is very different. Ezekiel had not done anything wrong, and God says, "I'm going to take your wife." The people have done something wrong, and God says, "I'm going to take the temple." But the point of it is, the conclusion is exactly the same. The people and Ezekiel have to submit to God's will. They have to. Verse 22 and 24, he tells them, "And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. And your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. But you will rot away in your iniquities. You will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord your God." There's the point. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. So, he lays down them the same restrictions he laid down on Ezekiel. That's what happens. And it says, they will rot away in their iniquities. Folks, that is directly out of Ezekiel 26, 39, where God tells them, if you do not follow me and the covenant promises, I will spew you out of the land and you will rot away in your iniquities. And that is what is happening. God keeps his word. Thus, Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. Ezekiel has to let him know, just as you have seen me, my wife died, remember? You saw what I did? You have to now do the same thing. As Ezekiel has submitted to God in the death and subsequent refrain to mourn for her, so the people have to do the same. And then when it comes, you will know that I am the Lord God. The people have to realize that the temple is not their salvation. The people have to realize that God is it. You see, I think we do a lot of the same things that the Israelites do. We look at our money, our children, our spouse, the house that we own. And at first when we got them, we were like, wow, what a good gift of God. I'm just a steward. It doesn't belong to me. But the longer we are a steward, the more we start to think of ourselves as owners. Ezekiel didn't own his wife. He was a steward of his wife, as you are a steward of your spouse. You see, we find ourselves quickly in love with the gifts of God and not God himself. You see, because someday God takes away those gifts and we get to find out for ourselves if we truly love God the way that he loves us, unconditionally, without reservation. Verse 25 through 27. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's desire, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with the information for your ears? On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, catch this, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see, the strange thing, the way it worked, is that Ezekiel, he had been part-time mute from time to time until he could give the judgments of God. Finally, when somebody reaches Babylon, it says, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. God will loosen his mouth and he will be able to speak as everyone else has. And the interesting thing about it is in Ezekiel 34 through 48, which is basically the next time that he will speak about Israel, you know how he speaks about them? As God's beloved and God calling his people back to himself. The punishment is over. It's done. And it says here that Ezekiel would be assigned to them and then they would know that God is the Lord. He is their only help. Well, let me give you a question that is not answered here. Some of you go, well, Jeff, it's all right, sure. But Ezekiel, he's not permitted to mourn properly. The people are still not permitted to mourn properly. Why? Well, let me give you three possibilities. Number one, it may be because regular practices of mourning were not sufficient for the depths of sorrow experienced. These people had lost a temple, one that had stood there for roughly 400 years. Ezekiel loses the desire of his eyes. Regular mourning is not sufficient. They're in shock. Maybe that's correct. Another possibility, it may be because it was the dawn of a new age for the people. The fall of the city is the sign that Judeans have been judged. It's over. The judgment has passed. From here on out, we move to happy times in Ezekiel. And God's bringing his people back into the land. Maybe it's because judgment is over. That's why the people are called not to weep anymore. And then let me give you a third one. We don't know. We do not know. I kind of like that one. You see, the point of the matter is that God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He doesn't change his mind from time to time. He doesn't look on Ezekiel and go, I think I'm going to not let him mourn for his wife. He tells the whole nation the same thing. We don't serve these sort of Greek gods that change their minds and their, you know, they make judgments on the whims of how they're feeling that day. God is not that way, but the point of it is this. We don't know sometimes what we go through and why we go through it. Sometimes we won't find until we cross the Jordan. Did Job ever find out why he went through all that? We know, but did Job know? Mm-mm. So for Ezekiel, it was his wife. For the nation of Judah, it was the temple that they had to submit to. They had to submit to it. What is it for you? What arena in your life has God either taken away or given you a trial and it will not leave? And you have to accept it. What are you submitting to right now? Are you submitting with a stiff neck or with a bowed heart? Well, if you're an unbeliever, none of this applies to you. You need to flee the cross. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell. I pray that you will flee to the cross. Turn to Christ, repent of your sins. Trust Him alone for your salvation. If you are a believer, let me give you five things to remember and one thing to do when you have to submit. And you will. Number one, when you submit, remember this. It has been approved by God Himself. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Everything that comes into your life has been stamped approved by the hand of God. Number two, when you submit, remember whatever you're submitting to is used by God for your good and His glory. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." You see, folks, here's what I do in my life. I think, okay, that was for my good because I can understand why I had to go through that now. But then when I see something, I don't go, well, I don't know why I have to go through this. That must not be for my good. Uh-uh. Don't do that. We know that all things work together for good. Even bad things are working for our good. Either they do or they don't. You can't have it both ways. Number three, something else to remember. When you submit, remember that you are submitting as a steward submits to the orders of his owner. You are not submitting as an owner. We are simple stewards. We don't own anything. As I said to you, Ezekiel was a steward of his wife. The people were stewards of God's temple. You were a steward of everything that you own. You own nothing. So when God decides to take it, let Him take it. Kiss the rod. Thank Him for the time that He gave it to you. Luke 17:10, when it talks about the slaves reporting to their masters, they say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." It's your duty to serve Christ. All right? It's not always fun. It's your duty. Do it. Number four, when you submit, remember it will be different than what another may have to submit to. Your lesson plans are not the same as the person sitting next to you. I do this a lot. I think, man, Lord, you've laid this on me. I don't like this, whatever this might be. I want to trade with that guy. I prefer his predicament over mine. No trading. Can't do that. You shouldn't look at jealousy on others, covetousness. About, I wish I were going through that. They could go through what I'm going through. Uh-uh. God knows exactly what you need. And it's going to be different than the person next to you. The same God who allowed the Apostle James to be put to death in Acts 12:2, that same God released Peter from prison 5 verses later and gave Peter a really long life. But James executed shortly thereafter the resurrection. God does what He wants. Number five, finally, with your submission, it is not to be compared with what our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to. This is the biggest point. God does not ask Ezekiel to give up what he himself was not willing to give up. The Father is not asking us to endure more than he has endured. The Father was willing to give up into the hands of sinful men his most prized possession, the delight of his eyes, his only begotten Son, whom they tortured and killed. God showed his Son so much less mercy than he did Ezekiel or any of us, for that matter. Instead, he poured out his wrath upon his Son and did not pity him whatsoever. Well, how did the Son submit to that? Like, how did Jesus Christ submit to it? Well, we know he submitted by his actions, but what was his attitude? 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." It was God's will to slaughter him. And Jesus kept entrusting himself to God, which brings up a good point. If it is the Lord's will to slaughter you, bless his name for it. Bless him for it. After all, the time that God slaughtered his own Son is the day that your salvation was purchased in history. Well, that's the five things to remember. Let me give you one thing to do. There's a simple little song called Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you want to submit to God in duty and delight, you're going to have to trust Him. And you can't just submit by duty. I know some of you are thinking, I'll do it. I'll just kind of make my way through it, but I'm not going to delight in it. Well, I think we need to fix our eyes on Christ, who delighted in doing the Father's will, the author and perfecter of our faith. As Paul could say that His grace is sufficient enough, and not to mention, you've got a command of God, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. I like what Spurgeon has to say about joyful submission. He says this, absolute submission is not enough. We must go on to joyful acquiescence in the will of God. If the cup that we taste be bitter, our acquiescence must take it as cheerfully as if it were sweet. If God in His own providence gives us a cup of poison, we don't shake, we don't tremble. We drink it with a smile because we know it's good for us and it's for His glory. I'll close with a story. John Owen, who's a prolific writer of the Puritans, in the ejection of 1662, he lost his preaching position along with thousands of others. They had to go into private preaching. It was painful. It was miserable. Couldn't even get a job teaching. He and his wife had 11 children in their lifetime. 10 died at childbirth. 10 died as babies. Some of them actually lived a little bit longer than childbirth, but within the first year or two, they died. Only one lived to be an adult. One girl. She married unhappily, and shortly thereafter, she died of consumption, also known as tuberculosis. He buried 11 children. At the end of his life, Owen suffered terribly from asthma, could barely breathe. August 24, 1683, he died, but he penned a letter a couple of days before his death. And I hope as I read this that you will see, in spite of his trials, in spite of everything that God had laid upon him, his steadfastness in submitting joyfully to the will of God. He says this, I'm going to God whom my soul has loved, or rather has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. The passage of death is irksome and wearisome, through strong pain of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermitting fever. All things were provided to carry me to London today, attending to the advice of my doctor, but we were all disappointed by my utter disability to take the journey. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but while the great pilot is in it, the loss of this poor under rower like me will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. 2 days later, John Owen was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and he rejoiced. Pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the day that we come before You. Help us to humbly submit. Help us to do it with joy, delight. Father, forgive us that we don't. Our submission is not true submission on most days. Help us to love You and know that we can kiss the rod because You are the one that continually holds it in Your hand and You love us dearly. Thanks for the death and burial and resurrection of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.